begin our service of worship tonight with Psalm 73. It's entitled in my Bible here, The Tragedy of the Wicked and the Blessedness of Trust in God. At verse 1, Psalm 73 at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Well, may the Lord bless his holy and inerrant word to our hearts. May he stamp its truths upon our hearts also as we worship him tonight. Well, we're going to come now to the reading of our first hymn. It's hymn number 26 in the supplement, or I believe it's hymn number 500. No, it isn't. I'm looking at the last hymn. Yeah, number 26 in the supplement then. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Well, those truly awe-inspiring words, are they not, for us to think and consider this night? And as we now in a minute will come to prayer, let us think of all the needs before us at this point in time, the needs of the church in general, of Bible-believing churches in this area. Let us think of one another as well, our own congregations. And let's think of those who are particularly affected at this time with the state of things as they are in regard to the COVID pandemic. But we know one thing, don't we? We know that the Lord is indeed ultimately in control, as I will hopefully be able to show you from the text a little bit later on from Habakkuk 2. So let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Let's bow our heads before him. Our great and loving God and Father, we thank you this night that we indeed can come to you, that our sins indeed have been paid for, that our sins have been put upon the Saviour's shoulders, and in return we have been given that most wonderful of exchanges, that his righteousness has been given to us. And we thank you this night, O Lord, that we can come to you, the one true God, because of this one great exchange, because of the way of salvation, because of the atonement of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord, who himself stood in the very place that we should have stood ourselves, taking upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us. And, O Lord, as we worship you this night through word and through prayer and through sermon preached, we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed meet with us, that, O Lord, we would know your cleansing presence working in our hearts, drawing us to yourself, O Lord, convicting us of our need of utter dependency upon you from day to day, convicting us, O Lord, of unrepented sins and challenging sins which we need to militate against in an ever greater way. And we pray, O Lord, that you would, by your grace, give us all of the grace and ability that we need whilst looking at the cross to deal with these things that are displeasing to you. And indeed, O Lord, we might be counted amongst those who please God, who please the Lord, who love the Saviour, who love his word. And this night, O Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son into the world to save us. That the fact is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you for this great fact, O Lord. We thank you for the fact that it draws us here this night, the knowledge of our salvation, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of fellowship one with another through the blood of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have that unity amongst ourselves in him. We thank you that we have through him been united to God. We thank you, O Lord, that this is an eternal unity that can never be broken, or we can never be separated from this unity. And we thank you now, O Lord God, that you continue your work in us, that even in this world, which is seemingly in chaos in these days, that yet, O Lord, we have that ultimate assurance that you know all about everything that goes on, that there is nothing that passes your gaze, O Lord, that there is nothing that you are not in absolute control of. And so as we worship tonight now, Lord, we pray indeed that you would assure us, O Lord, of your presence amongst us, that you would assure us of your love again, O Lord, that you would assure us, O Lord, that we need not be anxious in these days over what is going on, but that we ought to, in all ways and in all things, look to you for your blessed help. Therefore, O Lord, be with us, we pray. We again commit to you our churches. We ask for your blessing upon them. We pray for your blessing upon the congregation here, for each head and each family, for the minister and his family. We ask for your very great blessing upon them, O Lord. And we know, O Lord, that in all these things, that though we may endure for a while, that there will be an end to it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep your church at this time. Keep your church, keep your people, O Lord, faithful to you, that again we may be found faithful upon that one great day whereby we shall meet with you face to face, and we be with you forever. Therefore, be with members of our churches, be with those who are particularly vulnerable and weak at this time, those who are feeling the loneliness of the last 4 months, those who are unwell and frail, those who are near to eternity, O Lord. We ask for your comfort and your blessing to be upon them, your assurance to them of your knowledge of all things about them. And as we come now to the reading of your word and then the sermon, we pray for the entrance of thy word into our hearts, O Lord, that, O Lord, we may be made evermore in the image of our Maker and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these things. Open our hearts now, O Lord, to your word, and help us in our minds to concentrate. Many of us have been at work all day and have found it find it tiring and difficult maybe to concentrate, but we do pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would give grace and help during this time. We ask all of these things now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, our Bible reading for this evening comes from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whichever way you want to say it, chapter 2. I've taken chapter 2 because, in a sense, it's a book that almost you could preach as a whole from chapters 1 to 3. And I think chapter 2 lends a bridge to both 1 and 3. So let's read from Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, to give you a little bit of background here, Habakkuk is in the position of waiting for the Lord to answer his second question. And the second question can be seen in chapter 1 and verse 13. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He's referring, of course, to the wicked nation of the Chaldeans, whom God has said that he is going to use to judge the nation of Judah for their sinfulness. So Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Wow. So reads God's word for us. For this evening, and I want to just draw your attention really to some of the points that Habakkuk, two different ways I suppose of saying that name, depending on where you come from, the sermon and the title of the sermon tonight is really two ways of living: trusting in self or faith in God. Trusting in self or faith in God. You might have noticed that in the last few weeks and maybe last few months, that there has been an increasing amount of chaos and chaotic behavior in this world. There's been an increasing amount of almost international difficulties on the political scene. And they are ongoing, of course, and the world seems to be, in many ways and in different directions, heading towards what the Lord has already prophesied in Scripture that towards the last days, men will become lovers of self. Men will become rebellious, and nations will rise up against nations. And there will be a great rise in ungodliness, a hatred of God, and a refusal to submit oneself to God. And Habakkuk found himself in this one and same position. In chapter 1, he begins his prophecy with this lament. It's quite notable that he doesn't go to the people of the day and castigate them and bring the word of the Lord to them, but rather he goes directly to the Lord with a lament, beginning the prophecy with the words, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" And that is, in a sense, the cry of Habakkuk throughout this book. Now, it's not to say that he gets all of the answers that he seeks. But the Lord does work in his heart so that he becomes, in a sense, more contented with his life and more contented with knowing and trusting the Lord. That's one of the things that we need to note from the prophecy of Habakkuk, that the Lord works in and through all situations for the good of those who love him. But Habakkuk, if you can see as well, is also distressed at the Lord's apparent lack of response to the great situation. I should give you a little bit of historical context, really, shouldn't I, at the beginning. And the context is this. Well, the godly King Josiah has now died in battle. You might be able to say, well, very prematurely. It would have been good if he could have held on to his reign for a few more decades. But unfortunately, he's fallen in battle. And all of his reforms have now been turned upside down, and the nation of Judah has turned back to idol worship. The sacred places of worship of God, the temple again, is demolished. The word of God is banished. And yet, when he took over from his own father, he did the complete opposite and brought Judah to again the true and right worship of God. And so Habakkuk has lived through these times. He has seen with his own eyes, and he has experienced a godly upbringing. He knows what it is to be in a nation where the true God is worshipped according to his demands. And yet now we find, of course, Habakkuk is in a rather foreign place. He's in a rather strange place. He is seeing the nation turn away from God. And you might be able to say, well, we can sympathize with him because we see this kind of thing in our own land today. Some of us will have lived through times where this land, this country, was much more aligned to the Christian faith than what it is this day, where there was a greater respect towards the Bible, where there would have been a greater respect, of course, for Christian ministers. We don't see any of that today, really. It's all disappeared. Nobody really knows very often what a minister of the gospel is or means. And we ask in our own hearts, surely, Lord, how long are you going to allow these things to continue? How long are you going to allow your name to be dragged through the dust? Why don't you come and settle all this by your great power? Why don't you again resurrect your great name in the land? Habakkuk wrestles with these questions on a daily basis, and of course he's frustrated. We can see that. He's frustrated with the Lord. And in chapter 2 here, he makes personal reference to the fact that maybe he's been a little bit too cheeky with the Lord in his asking and in his calling upon God. Because at the end of verse 2, we see that he expects correction. And watch to see what he will say to me at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So there's a sense of correction there for his approach to God. There's a sense maybe in which we have to be careful in the way that we approach God. We're very careful in the sense that we worship according to the word of God. We do all that we can to put in place and to follow the decrees that God has laid down in his word, and that we follow and worship according only to those things explicitly expressed in the word of God. But then the Lord does answer. The Lord does answer, you see. And he answers by saying that he will deal with these matters, but in a rather unexpected manner. And that manner rather takes the wind out of Habakkuk's sails. All of a sudden, when he finds that the nation are going to be utterly humiliated by her enemies. Let's have a little bit of perspective here, maybe, in terms of how the prophet might have felt when he heard God's answer. Because when you read the description that he gives to these people, it's not pretty reading. It's not nice reading. Verse 7, they are a terrible and dreadful people. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They march through the breadth of the earth. They are a bitter and a hasty nation. Not exactly a glowing list of commendations. What about if we prayed in the same manner as Habakkuk? What about the fact that we committed ourselves to pray that God would move and that God would return again this nation, and God says to us, okay, I might do that. I might send somebody like Al-Qaeda to your nation to conquer you and to judge your sin and to take away your children as slaves. And your wives will go as slaves to Muslim lands. And you'd think, just hang on a minute, Lord, I didn't ask for this. The cure is worse than the illness. And that's very similar to what the Lord told Habakkuk about ungodliness in Judah, that the ungodliness is so serious that it demands a serious answer. The Chaldeans were going to wipe out the country. But in verse 4 of the second chapter, there is that wondrous verse today, which is really, in a sense, the pivot point of this whole book. It's the pivot point of the whole book, because the just shall live by his faith. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he quotes that at least twice, and if you believe he's also the author of Hebrews, well, he quotes it three times in the New Testament. Galatians 3:11, I believe, Romans 1:17, and then Hebrews 10:38. That verse, being of such weight and such importance, is quoted so many times in the New Testament. And so there's a patience here in waiting for the Lord's answer. He's learned that his faith is not to be his own. He's learned that in external situations, he is to trust the God of grace, who will answer and who will supply his need. But even in the case of the Lord being silent, in the Lord not speaking, we learn from this person, we learn from this prophet, that we are nonetheless to continue faithfully in the word of God, to continue to trust God, and to look to him to supply our needs. He puts himself in the most prominent place to hear from God. I will set myself on the rampart, he says. Now that's the most exposed place, the most obvious place, the place least likely for him to be disturbed by other people, where he will be in God's sights. And he expects and he waits for the Lord to speak. He brings himself to God every day. He's doing a Daniel, isn't he? He's coming on bended knee to the Lord every day, three times a day. He's doing a Job. He's seeing his suffering and he's recognizing there is only one place I can go. There is only one thing that I can do. The only thing that I can do is I can entreat my God. In this day and age, we see so much evil and wickedness, don't we? And we are constantly maybe murmuring within our own hearts and minds as we walk around and as we drive on the roads. Yes, we see through driving as well. And we see the behavior of people which is self-centered and inconsiderate and simply out for self all of the time. And this is what it was like, of course, in Judah. Life had gone like that in Judah. People didn't care for one another. They didn't love one another. They used each other. And they hated one another. And there were many enemies within Judah itself. And they had become, all but in word, just like the nation that was going to invade them. The prophet's example to us here is to come to God, to trust unswervingly in the God of Israel. I will watch, he says. I will watch. I will see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I'm corrected. So he waits for the word of the Lord to come, and then, after that, he waits to be corrected. He waits to be corrected. Secondly, I want to bring you to the next point before my time runs out here, but Habakkuk helps us to use your struggles with the problem of evil to go deeper with God, not to withdraw from him. That is one of the things and one of the ways in which the Lord works during times of suffering for his own people. There's this particular grace in suffering. There's a particular sense in which the Lord calls upon his people to draw upon him in times of great deprivation and suffering and difficulty. I know that as human beings, very often, we would turn first to complaining. That we would turn first to our best friends or to our husbands or wives or to our neighbors and maybe complain and simply join in the chorus of the world in our complaint against the way things are. But that is not Habakkuk's way at all. He took his questions and he took his complaints directly to the Lord. Didn't even go and speak to his own people. I think the implication here is that the people had been spoken to so many times in the past and they had not listened and they had become hardened in heart through their sin, that the time for speaking and prophesying the word of God to them was over. God was more or less giving them over to their sin. But Habakkuk, the one godly man in the nation, he takes his questions and he takes his complaints to the Lord and he works through them in prayer and then he waits in faith, believing for answers. We all wrestle with many of these questions in our own lives, don't we? We all on a daily basis have to ask ourselves and maybe ask the Lord, Lord, why is this in such a way? Why are Christians now being caused to suffer in North Korea, in China, and in other places around the world? Why are there oppressive regimes in this day and age, in this enlightened so-called 21st century? You see, under these conditions, some of us withdraw. That's our response to God. We withdraw. We go into a world of depression and pouting, maybe. Well, the Lord hasn't spoken to me. He's not answering my prayers. And therefore, all I can do is just to withdraw and to bring my Christian life down to the bare minimum. Because I'm pouting with God for no answer to my prayers. Others, maybe, will simply just get so angry that they will lose faith. They'll pull the plug on God and go their own way into the world. Well, you have to question whether they were truly converted to begin with, if they're willing to do that. But they convince themselves, well, God can't exist. If this is allowed to continue, then God cannot surely exist if this is going on. Or he wouldn't allow the terrible things to go on every day in this evil world. And maybe others of us, even in the church, we hang on to our faith by a thread. And we sort of trust, and our trust is very weak. And I'm not saying that the Lord despises weak faith. He doesn't. He doesn't despise weak trust. But nonetheless, our faith is weak. And we become almost bored with it. We almost become anti-intellectual about it, and we just don't want to think anymore about disturbing, difficult questions. Habakkuk is the antidote to all of that kind of thinking, you see. Habakkuk, he shows us the way to be with God. He shows us that in our relationship with the Lord, that there is a reality that we can have with God. That if we truly believe in faith in the Lord, that the Lord then makes himself known to us, speaks to us. He is the speaking God. He is the revealing God. James Boycie, in his commentary on Habakkuk, says this in dealing with the difficult questions of this world between us and the Lord. We must proceed, he says, and I quote, as we do after a snowstorm, when the walks have been cleared but are still icy. You walk carefully, putting your feet on safe ground. Remind yourself of the things that you know to be true. Think and live carefully in line with the solid truths of God's word, working through the difficulties by prayer and waiting upon the Lord. That's what the prophet did, you see. He kept crying out to God for an answer, and when God's even more difficult answer came, that was again another challenge to deal with that, but he continued to trust in the God of Israel. He stationed himself at his guard on the rampart, and he waited for the Lord's answer. He waited until the Lord would speak to him. God's second answer to him then includes that great verse, doesn't it? The pivotal verse, 2:4. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Therefore, later on in the book, nearing the end of the prophecy, when Habakkuk comes to his final prayer, we can still see that he doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't have all that he needs. Simply because no man can fully understand the ways of the sovereign God. So Habakkuk, he doesn't have all the answers right up to the end, but the Lord has taught him to jump from despair to hope, and from hope to faith in the living God. He's grown in understanding. He's grown in faith. He's grown in prayer. And his joy is unbounded. And if you look at the end of chapter 3, in the final closing verses of the prophecy, you see how he speaks of the Lord and what the Lord has done in him. The Lord God is my strength, he says. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold. You can't imagine anything worse. It's a total disaster. The harvest has failed. The country is without its normal bounty. And there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord God of my salvation. Brethren, I think it's a reminder for us in this particularly difficult time in our nation that we need to remember the Lord's goodness to his people, the Lord's faithfulness to his people, the Lord's help to his people, that thus far he has been with us, and we know that until the end of the age he will indeed be with us, at which time he will take us to be with him, to experience a face-to-face fellowship for all eternity. And so God's purpose, secondly, is bigger than any of us and our problems. We need to understand, don't we, here, to understand this chapter, to see that really what the Lord is saying here is that he has a handle on all that is going on. Maybe unlike what it feels like in this country at the moment with the advent of this COVID-19 virus. We sort of feel, well, you know, we may be anxious. We think, well, the children have to go back to school in September. But we don't really feel that the government has a handle on things. There are no assurances on, is it safe for them to go? Is it safe for people to return to work? We don't know. But we can know, and we do know, that God knows all about these things, that he sees all of this. And in his great plans and purposes and sovereignty, that he is working out his perfect plans in order to execute his own will upon the world. God tells the prophet, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and awful people. Can you imagine anything worse? That surely would have said to you, well, or said to the prophet, well, actually, Lord, I'm really losing faith here now, because I'm not sure that you really know what you're doing here. Now, come on, the cure is worse than the problem. I'm sure that the Chaldeans themselves would have seen it from a very different perspective. They would have simply seen it as, well, we are the up-and-coming nation. We are conquering as we go along, and we are taking lands, and we are enriching ourselves, and we are becoming stronger and greater, and therefore, whomever gods that we worship are certainly favoring us at this point in time. Equally, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, would have seen it very differently as well. And they would have said, well, actually, in fact, if this is what is going to happen to us, then definitely this is a work of Satan. The devil is upon us. But God clearly says, doesn't he, in the first chapter, I am raising up. I am raising up to bring my judgment on my sinning people. My paraphrase there. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. I'm raising them up, of all people. He's the Lord of history, isn't he? He raises up kings and deposes them according to his own will. He takes them down again and gets rid of their memory according to his perfect will. And it's easy, of course, to forget that when we are in the middle of our own trials. We're in the middle of a trial now. You could say that our churches and our congregations and our ministers are in the middle of a trial. It's a trial of keeping going. It's a trial of keeping our churches unified. It's a trial of feeding the flock of God whilst we're not able, or have not been able at least, to meet publicly until very recently. You see, for Habakkuk, in a sense, we might just be able to feel what he was feeling as well. In this sense, in that Habakkuk now was facing a life-changing occurrence. This was going to change Judah for the rest of his life. Things were never going to be the same again. It meant that life as he knew it was going to take a frightening turn. And they were going to be taken over by this nation. And the Chaldeans destroyed Judah, leveled the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, and slaughtered thousands of Jewish people. Deported many more as slaves, and left a very weak and small remnant in the land, simply as those who might just look after the land. See, God is aware, thirdly, of all evil. Thirdly, God is aware of all evil, and no evil person or nation will escape his judgment. No evil person will escape his judgment. No evil actions on part of a nation will escape his judgment. We can easily forget that, and the ungodly don't even think that. They don't even believe that, so they act with impunity, and we see that with certain nations in the world today. They act with impunity. There is no fear of God. There is nothing to hold them back. In answer to Habakkuk's second question of how God could use an evil people like the Chaldeans to punish his nation Israel, God shows Habakkuk that the victims of the Chaldeans can indeed take up a song against them. And that's what happens in verse 6 of chapter 2. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with too many pledges? There are five woes here, you see, and the five woes come from the Song of Israel, each against the wicked, showing that in each of them God knows about their evil. They may not believe it, but God knows it, and God sees it, and he sees all of the acts of the wicked, and he will judge them for it, and he pronounces these woes against illegal gain. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, trusting in illegal gain for security. Verses 9 to 11, violence. Verses 12 to 14, the seduction of people and the raping of the environment. 15 to 17, idolatry. And then, 18 to 20, idolatry. And then the final verse, 2:20, shows that none of these wicked things disturb the Lord. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This doesn't affect the Lord in any way. This doesn't cause the Lord God of Israel to be anxious in any way about what's happening on earth. I wonder, is that your view of God today? Do you have that healthy biblical view of the great God of all creation, our God, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Habakkuk's final prayer shows well, in his time, God is going to trample the nations and save his people. Verses 12 and 13 of the final chapter. You can see God's deliverance coming. You march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. You see, God has the last word, and he always will do. And that ought to comfort us today in the situation that we find ourselves in. Now, I'm not saying that ought to cause us to become somehow slothful in the thinking, well, God is going to win at the end anyway, and therefore we don't need to do anything, and we don't need to continue faithfully in prayer and in evangelism and in all of these other things that we need to be doing. There's work to be done. There's a plough to be put into the ground and to pull, and there's soil to be turned over. But in our encouragement of our work and service for him, we might from time to time remind ourselves that God will trample the nations and save his people. There will be a great saving day. There will be a day where the righteous are counted and separated from the wicked, and we don't need to fear that the wicked will ever escape justice. They won't. And there will be a time when God measures the wicked and the righteous together and will separate them, one to the left and one to the right. God doesn't have to panic, and he doesn't panic, saying at the last minute, oh no, the Chaldeans are marching towards Jerusalem, I better get up off my throne and do something quickly. What am I going to do? Habakkuk states, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Chapter 1, verse 12. And the vision of what God is going to do through the Chaldeans was for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. God ordained that exact minute when the Chaldeans knocked the first stone off the wall of Jerusalem. God ordained that. He was so much in charge and so much in control of every little detail that happened. And they weren't a minute late. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that all history is being directed by God in order to bring his own purpose with respect to the kingdom to pass. All history is being directed by God in order to bring his own purpose with respect to the kingdom to pass. He's not surprised about anything. He knows about them. He knows about all that is going to happen. God will indeed be the final victor over all evil. Habakkuk 2:14, and I'm coming to my conclusion to close, says, for all the earth, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a wonderful reminder, isn't it? That's a wonderful, comforting assurance. And I'm sure that as the people of God at this moment in time, we need to be comforted. We need to be assured of these things that God has already spoken for our benefit. And I'm always reminded, as I study every week, of Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy 3:16, isn't it? The word of God is given for the benefit of the people of God, to teach us, to help us, to encourage us, to chastise us in all things. And this is what the word is doing. Habakkuk highlights two ways to live here, to conclude. One is to be like the Chaldeans, of course, to trust in oneself, in one's own strength, to trust in one's own ingenuity. And you may be very gifted and very clever. God has made some very, very gifted and clever people in this world. And I know one or two of them. They can turn their hand to anything you like. He's an engineer. He's a welder. He's a car mechanic. He's a heavy truck mechanic. He can do everything. But that's of no consequence at all unless he knows God. Unless he knows the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior. And God, rest assured, will judge this kind of attitude, this self-sufficient attitude. On the face of it, that seems to be the opposite of faith. But actually, what is the opposite of faith? The opposite of faith is this: when a man refuses to acknowledge God and refuses to acknowledge that he is a sinner before God. In other words, the opposite of faith, concluded in one word, is pride. It's pride. A refusal to recognize the claims of the true God upon us. But then we have that great verse 2:4. But the righteous will live by his faith. We're not going to live by our own sufficiency. We're not going to live by our own gifts. We're not going to live by our own confidence. We're not going to live by our own morality. We're not going to live by the good deeds that we've done, but we are going to live by his faith. Some Christians, they live by circumstances. Their circumstances determine their level of faith, so-called. Others, they might live by works. And they think, well, if I do plenty of good works, then I should be okay with God, and I'm sure that God will look down upon me, and, you know, I really feel that I need to continue doing good works in order to get on God's good side. Others live by feelings, of course, and others live by devotions. Simply meeting every day to read your readings and then leaving. Not really truly engaging with the Lord in prayer. Not really engaging with his word. Not coming to him in belief and in living faith. Each of those are meaningless, really. Maybe dangerous as well. You see, as Habakkuk puts it, to become just, as Habakkuk says, is to be accepted by the justifier of all men. You're accepted by the one justifier of all men, and there is only one. There is only one justifier. And it is God. God seen in Jesus Christ, his Son. God, Jesus Christ being the reflection, as Paul says to the Colossian church, the reflection of God himself. And all of that comes by faith, through God, through Christ, in God. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. This has a lot to do with him, really, because this cemented his experience of conversion. This very verse. As a monk, he went as a pilgrimage to Rome, and he walked that tower, didn't he? And he wanted to do that pilgrimage crawling on all fours up the steps that Jesus apparently, they say, walked up himself. Now, all that is very questionable, isn't it? And Martin Luther, having walked, suddenly stood up and thought, what is the meaning of this? What is the point of this? And he turns and he walks back down and goes straight back home to Germany and realizes that he's had an experience of understanding the just shall live by his faith. Faith alone, not works. Not chanting, not following some kind of program. The just will live by his faith. So the message tonight is, you can't rely on yourself, but you can rely on God. There are two ways here, aren't there? The one way is to say, well, I'm going to be self-reliant. I've got one life, I'm going to live it. And then there's going to be nothing. That's the way of pride. We often see those stickers on different vehicles these days. One life, live it. Because that's all, this is all there is. There's nothing more. Habakkuk tells us here that there is much more. If you're going to live by faith, you're not going to rely on yourself. You're going to rely on God. And at first, it might not make sense for Paul to use a verse about the mighty and proud Chaldeans to talk about salvation. But that's what he does, and it does make sense when we think about the issues of pride. Because the Chaldeans were the epitome of pride. Proud, independent, on their own strength, on their own abilities, on their own numbers, which in fact, little did they know, was no match for the strength of God. And the same is true for salvation, you see, tonight. You cannot rely on your own strength, no matter how strong you are. I used to be amazed. In the 1980s, my brother was a big fan of Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. And he was so strong, wasn't he? His arms were bigger than your legs. He was a huge man. He was very strong. He was the epitome of what an earthly man could mean in terms of human strength. Very powerful, very strong. Cannot rely on your own strength when it comes to salvation. You must rely on God's strength through faith. And the only way to make your soul right with God is to do what Habakkuk did. To trust in the Lord in all your ways. Trust in Him in all your ways. Through the good and through the bad. And to live a life of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Simply put, faith alone in Christ alone. That is what is required of each and every one of us. And of course, remember Luther, if you want to go into more modern times, Luther at the Diet of Worms, don't shrink back. Never shrink back. Be faithful to God. Luther himself had to stand up, didn't he, for the gospel at that time with those immortal words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." There was no shrinking back in Luther. "God help me," he says. That ought to be our prayer here this night. God help me in all of these things, because our dependence must mean that we depend upon God. Our faith must mean that we depend upon God and upon the God of salvation. Well, I'm going to close there. Amen. Well, I'm going to read for us the final hymn, and it is hymn number 514 in the Christian Hymns hymn books. Hymn number 514. "Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity." May the Lord bless those words of Charles Wesley to our hearts as we think of our Lord and Saviour in relation to the words of that hymn. Now I'm going to pronounce the benediction upon us, or maybe I should say the doxology. It comes from Jude verses 24 and 25. Let's again bow our heads as we commit ourselves to the care of God upon us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.